Well, good afternoon, everybody. I have a message today that I think should be very interesting. The title is The Power and Might of God. And we can see how magnificent it is compared to puny man's efforts. For those who don't believe in a great God, then this message would obviously fall on deaf ears. But for those of us who have been called, whether we have really, truly ever thought deeply about the things I'm going to mention today. Maybe we have, but if we haven't, it might be a good time just for a little reset, because sometimes we can all get a bit discouraged and down, but when we see what God can do and what God is, then it should motivate us to continue joyfully on our Christian way. When you start looking at scriptures and start to think about this subject, the mind just boggles. I mean, I'm always making comments about evolution, purely and simply because it's such a stupid thing. And I saw this one as well. Just a quick comment about the stupidity of evolution. Evolutionists are left with the notion that first there was nothing, then matter and energy spontaneously produced themselves. I mean, that actually is a real put down for those who believe such a silly theory. But before we go into the mind-blowing information that the scriptures reveal, let us get this into context. So many men and women seem to have such an inflated sense of their own importance that they can be convinced that they are the centre of the universe, that everything revolves around them. There have been some truly great minds, but even the greatest minds are as nothing when compared to the great Creator God. I'll mention a few. Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, Thomas Edison, Alexander Graham Bell, Michael Faraday, Galileo, Leonardo da Vinci, and more recently Stephen Hawking and Steve Jobs, and many, many more. The list is enormous. Philosophers, engineers, scientists, mathematicians, physicists, astronomers, architects and inventors. The problem is that everyone has an ego to one degree or another, and it can get in the way. Those who have a huge ego are usually extremely self-centered. As I said before, the universe revolves around them, and that can be a very dangerous state of mind to have. It usually excludes bothering and being concerned about other people and God, who created it all. Man has created and invented many wonderful things, but really gives credit to God. But they have done so only because God gave them such intellect and ability in the first place. But these things that God gave are usually ignored and not appreciated. We often talk about the good and the great, and yet even the greatest of minds are as nothing compared to the great God, as we shall find out today as we delve into the scriptures. Let us look at some scriptures and what they reveal in the difference between God and man. God is eternal. Man was created. But as we have long understood, we have the potential to become a member of the family of God. If we remain steadfast, loyal and true to the end of our lives, or if we stay steadfast and loyal until Jesus Christ returns, if we are still alive at that time. Let's look at Matthew 10, verse 29. The first scripture in this sermon today shows a mind that man simply cannot compete with. We can just read over this as we move on to the next few verses without thinking the enormity of it. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Barnes' note on the Bible says, the sparrows are well-known birds in Syria. They are small. They are found in great numbers. They are tame, intrusive, and mostly everywhere. They are extremely pertinacious in asserting their right of possession and have not the least reverence for any place or thing. They are found in great numbers, in many parts of the world, and yet not one of them falls to the ground, apart from the Father's will. That is a staggering statement, but it gets even more staggering in the next verse. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. What? That's staggering. There's the old joke that with some men that wouldn't be a very big job. But joking apart, 8 million plus people on the earth, and God knows even the number of hairs on our head. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. As Barnes continues in his notes, the argument is that if he takes care of birds of the least value, if he regards so small a thing as the hair of the head and numbers it, he will certainly protect and provide for you. You need not therefore fear what man can do. It follows therefore that if God takes note of sparrows and hairs on our head, he must be so great that if we are faithful to him, he will have absolutely no problem in looking after each and every one of us. How comforting is that? We worship the greatest being in the universe, the greatest being there has ever been, and the greatest being that there will ever be. We should all know on which side our bread is buttered. There is a song in the Sound of Music called Something Good, which has these very wise words. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. How true is that? And that applies to God in his creation. He only, not evolution, is responsible for what we need. So let's read Job 38, if you'll turn there. The chapter heading is, The Lord Reveals His Omnipotence to God. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible makes these observations. The Lord, in this discourse, humbles Job and brings him to repent of his passionate expressions concerning God's providential dealings with him. And this he does by calling upon Job to compare God from being everlasting to everlasting with his own time, God's knowledge of all things with his own ignorance. So let's read Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job after the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourselves like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's a really good question to ask. Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. Verse 11. When I said, This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Now I want to stop there, but the rest of the chapter continues in similar vein. This clearly reveals that man is nothing, absolutely nothing, when compared to God who laid the foundations of the earth. He is the great creator God of all. Man, in all of his pomposity, is as nothing compared to the supreme greatness of the great God. Let's look very briefly at creation. Yeah, we've looked at this before, but getting it into this context about the absolute might and power of the great creator. Of course, you know where we start here. Genesis 1 verse 1. It says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning. And we have absolutely no idea how long ago this was. There may have been millions or billions of years between verses 1 and 2. We have no idea. And the Bible simply doesn't give us this information. One day we will find out, and that will be exciting. Verse 2, the earth was, or had become, without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering, moving with energy and power over the face of the waters. And we know that Satan had been cast down to the earth. And this was the mess that he and his demons have made of it all. Then the recreation began. Man wasn't even created at that time. We read about that in chapter 2. And so all of this creation and recreation was before any man was formed. When we look at the wonders of creation and the mess that man has made of so much of it, it surely shows that man is completely incapable of looking after that which was perfect in the beginning. The creation of this earth and the universe was a stupendous act, and man has the nerve and the audacity to thumb his nose at the Creator and to say that a Creator doesn't exist and that it all evolved. How ignorant. How very, very ignorant. The earth is located the right distance from the sun. This is one atheist who wrote this particular piece after he had seen the power and the might of God. He came to understand that it was a great creator, and he wrote these interesting observations. The earth is located the right distance from the sun. Consider the temperature swings we encounter, roughly 30 degrees to plus 120 degrees. That's minus 30 degrees to 120 degrees. If the earth were any further away from the sun, we would all freeze. Any closer, and we would all burn up. Even a fractional variance in the earth's position to the sun would make life on earth impossible. The earth remains this perfect distance from the sun while it rotates around the sun at the speed of nearly 67,000 miles an hour. It is also rotating on its axis, allowing the entire surface of the earth to be properly warmed and cooled each day. And our moon is the perfect size and the distance from the earth for its gravitational pull. The moon creates important ocean tides and movement so ocean waters do not stagnate, and yet our massive oceans are restricted from spilling over across the continents. And that was written by somebody who previously was an atheist, didn't think that God exists, but then saw how great the creation was. The writer says this, and it's well worth noting, because the mindless nonsense of all of those supposedly starting with the Big Bang or some type of cosmic soup, a truly mindless and hopeless theory that tries to explain creation without a creator. And that is simply ridiculous. Let's look at Isaiah 40. If you'll turn to Isaiah 40, we'll read 21 to 26. This again compares God's great majesty and shows how small and how insignificant we are all at this time on the earth. We are as nothing. Isaiah 40 verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. When we are in an aeroplane, just a few miles high, we can't even see human beings on the earth. And yet, the size of the universe is staggering beyond words. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. No one, not one, is missing. As John Gill's commentary states very succinctly, from the earth and the inhabitants of it, even those of the greatest power and influence in it, to the heavens above, those that are visible to the eye, and behold, those who have created these things that are seen in the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, consider the creator of them. What a glorious being he must be. What power he must be possessed of. What dazzling light he must dwell in. What glory and majesty he must be clothed with. Indeed, creation is staggering. And yet, in the hurly-burly of this world, how many people take time out to consider the work of God's hands in his marvellous creation? Very few, I suspect. But let us not be included in that number. Creation is wonderful to behold, and the creative genius behind it all is our great God, the one we worship. But then consider this piece of scripture. If you turn to Psalm 147, this to me is a staggering piece of knowledge. It is beyond the understanding of men. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And so, not only does he know all the stars by name, his understanding is infinite, never finishes, never ceases. Matthew Henry's concise commentary states that while he telleth the number of the stars, he condescends to hear the broken-hearted sinner. While he feeds the young ravens, he will not leave his praying people destitute. This sort of understanding shows how God looks on us, with understanding and concern. Of course, God's understanding, in the sense of knowing everything that is going on, also falls into this category. God's understanding, in every sense of the word, is infinite. So let us look at Psalm. Great is our God, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And so not only does he know all the stars by name, also, his understanding is infinite, never will cease, and its enormity. Matthew Henry's concise commentary states, and while he telleth the number of the stars, he condescends to hear the broken-hearted sinner. While he feeds the young ravens, he will not leave his people, his praying people, destitute. This sort of understanding shows how God looks on us, with understanding and concern. Of course, God's understanding, in the sense of knowing everything that is going on, also falls into this category. God's understanding, in every sense of the word, is infinite. Let's look at Psalm 139, God's perfect knowledge of man, for the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. These are personal reflections of David. Matthew Henry's commentary, I'll quote again from there, says that God has perfect knowledge of us, of you and for me. And all our thoughts and actions are open before him. It is more profitable to meditate on divine truths, applying them to our own cases, and with hearts lifted to God in prayer. God knows all things, is omniscient, that he is everywhere, is omnipresent, all truths acknowledged by all, yet they are seldom rightly believed by mankind. God takes strict notice of every step we take, every right step and every step by step. He knows what rule we walk by, what end we walk forward and what company we walk with. Verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. He knows everything about us. And sometimes we may think that no one knows when we do something and we sin. But God knows our thoughts. And just think about this. If we are praying silently, God must hear as he understands our thoughts afar off. Verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows your strengths and your weaknesses. He knows my strengths and my weaknesses better than we do ourselves. He knows our proclivities, our likes. He knows our dislikes and is acquainted with all our ways. There's no way of getting away from it. God knows all about us. And there are at least 8 billion of us on earth at this time. Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Every word we speak, God knows. And in Matthew 12, verse 36, no need to turn there, but I will read what it says. Matthew 12, 36 reads, But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned or guilty. Verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And laid your hand upon me. Not the person next to us, not the person down the road, or wherever different people are, but on you and me personally. You have laid your hand upon me. We cannot turn back and so escape from him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is before. He not only beholds us, but he besets us, unless there should be seen any chance of escape, or lest we should imagine that the surrounding presence is yet a distant one. It is added, and laid your hand upon me. That is amazing. One of 8 billion people, and God cares for us in that way. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Barnes Notes on the Bible says, literally, wonderful knowledge away from me, or more than I can comprehend. It is beyond my reach, and it surpasses all my powers to comprehend it. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It is so exalted that I cannot grasp it. I cannot understand how it can be. And we should all, I think carefully about that. It is high, sublime, out of our reach, beyond our comprehension. It is simply too wonderful for me, said King David. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? In short, absolutely nowhere. And that is the song that we sing, our hymn 105. Lovely hymn, beautiful hymn, but showing that we can't get away from God. Gill's exposition of the entire Bible states, Or whither shall I flee from thy presence, which is everywhere? For God's presence is omnipresent. His powerful presence and providence are with all his creatures, to support and uphold them in being. He's not far from, but near to them. In him they live, move and have their being, and so there is no fleeing from him. Absolutely nowhere to go. Verse 8, If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. We know that no man has ascended to heaven, and that is not our reward anyway. We are promised to reign on the earth when Christ returns. This is just hyperbole to make the point that wherever we go, God is there and we cannot escape his presence. It shows the sheer impossibility of any such action being achieved. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, Bible study tools states the following, which is interesting. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, if I could fly with all swiftness and find a habitation where the mariner had not yet ploughed the deep, yet I could not reach the boundaries of the divine presence. If we were able to fly like a bird, which we can't, that would simply not be enough to get away from God. We simply cannot evade the presence of the great God in any place whatsoever. Verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We can't see in the dark, but darkness and light are the same to God. John Gill's commentary states, if I entertain such a thought in my mind that what I do in the dark will escape the sight and knowledge of God, and so be emboldened to commit it, even the right shall be light about me, and make my words manifest as light does. The darkness is no good for trying to hide from God. He can see everywhere. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We know, and we know that we know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, because God is involved in every person's life from the beginning. This makes each and every one of us very special from the very beginning of our existence. Each one of us is absolutely unique with our own DNA. We are a masterpiece of God's creative power. We may all be similar in so many ways, but not one of us is exactly the same as anyone else. Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God is involved in every person's life from the beginning. God designed us all, everyone, differently in every way. And even with all the advances in medical science today, man is a long way from understanding our bodies. It is an interesting thought when David says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. This means that when we were in the womb and not yet formed, God even then knew our substance. And so when the doctors abort an embryo or a fetus at any time, it is murder, because even when unformed at the very early stages of pregnancy, God considered us as being as he saw our substance. That's wonderful that he would see us even at that stage in our development as being. Which those who think that killing children through abortion is right can't understand. That's something that Christians and others ought to think about when they talk about abortion. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We should be delighted and humbled that the great Creator God of everything and everyone is interested, very interested in you and me. If we had an audience with a Prime Minister or President, we would probably be telling everybody about it. But they are just men and women like us. Here the one who sits at the controls of the universe has thoughts about each and every one of us, and so numerous that they are more than the sand. That is mind-blowing and should be a most humbling thing for each of us to think about. Verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." Verse 20, "For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." And that is one of the things that really frustrates me today. When God's name is taken in vain, when Jesus Christ's name is taken in vain, and probably most of the people that say these things don't even know what they're doing. Wickedness destroys people's relationship with God. David asked God to take care of the problems that are created by the evil of this world. He says, "Slay the wicked," which is an easy thing to say. Even then, people took God's name in vain. And that, as I said, something we hear constantly in society today. You switch on even a news program on the television, and people are blaspheming there. They just, everything is "oh my God." It's everywhere. It's something that we hear constantly in our modern day society. But God will deal with the wicked in his own good time. He is the master of timing. Verse 21. "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Again, quoting from Barnes' notes on the Bible, it is written, "The word hate here, as applied to them, must be understood in the sense that he disapproved of their conduct, that he did not desire to be associated with them, that he wished to avoid their society and to find his friends among men of different character. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee?" The expression here means the word hate in the former member of the verse. It is not that hatred, which is followed by malignity or ill will, is that which is accompanied with grief, pain of heart, pity and sorrow. Verse 22, "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." I hate them with perfect hatred, with no approval whatsoever of their conduct, for no sympathy for the evil they do, with no words of apology for their sinful acts and entire disapprobation. I count them mine enemies, as they are the enemies of God, so I count them as enemies of mine. I do not wish to be associated with them or to be regarded as one of them. Verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or thoughts." The word "search" here is the same as in the first verse, to examine intimately, to find out, to seek, to find, and to try. The prayer denotes David's great sincerity and can also denote little trust in himself. He, like us, knows that the heart is deceitful and corrupt, and as it says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, I'm just quoting it, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" We can and should know it, but we can easily deceive ourselves. And verse 24, "And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Barnes writes, "And see if there's any wicked way in me," the Hebrew word properly means an image, an idol. According to this, the prayer is that God would search him and see if there was anything in him that partook of the nature of idolatry or of defection from the true religion. Any tendency to go back from God, to worship other gods, to leave the worship of the true God. As idolatry comprehends the sum of all that is evil as being alienation from the true God, the prayer is that there might be nothing found in his heart which tended to alienate him from God. "And lead me in the power everlasting, the way which leads to eternal life, the path which I may tread forever." That is a great way to finish the psalm, by asking to be led in the way that will be practiced in the kingdom of God forever, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up that kingdom. It's a fantastic psalm showing the might and the power of God and what is in store for us. If we practice the right way of life to which we've been called, then we are heading towards the kingdom of God. Whilst we continue to look at the greatness of God, his prime, his power, and everything concerning with him, what about prayer? We have a three-part series entitled, How Can God Listen to Millions of Prayers at the Same Time? Again, we answer that question, and it just shows the might and the power of the great God. And we conclude by saying that for the God family to listen to and answer many prayers at the same time, how can that be done? We should never understand that God is too busy to hear. Rather, that we might ourselves sometimes think that we are too busy to pray to him. But without him and his help, where would we be? And more importantly, what would we be? Most certainly not what we are today or what we can become, a spirit-begotten child of his in whom the Father's and the Son's Holy Spirit dwells. Many years ago, I heard an explanation by a Church of God minister which made a lot of sense to me at that time and still does in terms of God's awesome capacity. We know that we can go to God in prayer at any time, night or day, without having to make an appointment. In years past, humanly speaking, a long-distance telephone call had to be booked in advance, usually the previous day, unlike today where we can ring anyone, anytime around the world on our mobile phone. We have come a long way in a short space of time, but that is nothing compared to the great capacity of God. God is always available, never too busy, never too tired, never asleep, never on holiday. He is always available to hear our prayers. We could think of an ATM machine where we can go at any time, where the bank's central computer checks that we have enough money in our account, and if so, will allow us to withdraw the money as required. And just think of this. The same sort of transaction could be made at hundreds or thousands of times at exactly the same time in that same country or around the world. How could that be? Simply because technology has that amazing capacity. It's a fantastic capacity. Man created the technology and God created man. So how should we be amazed at the capacity of God when technology can achieve so many enormous things compared to the capacity of the great God? It is as nothing, but for us, it's fantastic advance in technology. God has enormous capacity, and will hear the prayers of all his people, even if they're said at the same time. As the ATM can deal with all transactions at the same time from a central source, so God can answer all or listen to all the prayers that we send up to him. Now, one day we will be able to fully understand how that was possible. But until then, we know that God is there for us and that we all need to know at this time. That's all we need to know. And we know that prayer is answered in the way that God sees fit, in the best interests of all. Again, this shows that prayer is yet further evidence of the greatness of God. We know that the great God is the master of timing. The right time to send his son Jesus back to this earth with all that is going on today. And it has been getting worse for years. Look at the current state of affairs. The wars that we've got going on. At the time of giving this sermon, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict was still going at a real rate of knots. Russia and the Ukraine were still fighting away, and there are many other more sort of in-house wars within different nations around the world where they have civil unrest. the wars, the fighting. And today we see sexual perversion that is something that we are told we have to accept and has to be accepted in society as a good thing, according to its proponents. But we know that it is against the law of God. We know that there are millions of abortions every year, each one of those a potential God being. But they will obviously have their chance when they are resurrected at the Great White Throne Judgment. Corruption on a scale probably not even in the heyday of the Mafia and other dreadful organisations around the world. We have corruption on an enormous scale now and at the highest level. And there's much more. Many of us would have brought down the curtain on the current state of affairs a long time ago, probably many, many years or decades ago. But God has not yet decided to do so. Part of the greatness of God is his timing, the timing of our calling and the timing yet future when the Father will tell the Son to return before man blows himself off the face of the planet. Let's look at a very familiar piece of scripture, Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22. This is when Jesus gives his discourse about the signs of the time and the end of the age, and it clearly shows that God's timing will be absolutely perfect. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. That's just ahead of us now. Such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's just ahead of us. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And when will this be? Well, in verse 36, we get the answer that so many have ignored, as they have predicted the precise day when Christ was to return. And in every case so far, there has been a 100% failure rate to get their prediction right. So let's read verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So we must never be misled by anyone saying that he knows the date, that he has inside knowledge, that God has spoken to him. That's wrong, because only God the Father knows the time. This verse tells us, and I'm sure that that is still the case. His greatness will be seen by his perfect timing. And his awesome power and creativity will be seen when the new Jerusalem comes to this earth. If you turn to Revelation verse 21, and we'll cover this from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. We know reading this, what it says is happening. And rather than read it all, I'll give you a brief description of what it does. It says that the New Jerusalem descended from heaven, that it has 12 gates, and the city was pure gold like clear glass, and the glory of God illuminated it, and so on. So verses 14 to 16. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, at its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now 12,000 furlongs with its length, breadth, and height are equal is 1,500 miles, because there are 8 furlongs to a mile. So 12,000 divided by 8 is 1,500. At least 3 translations state this 1,500 miles directly: the Good News, the Living, and the Moffat. I understand that there are one or two other variations on the figure of 1,500 miles, but apart from these, there seems to be a general acceptance of the majority that the figure is 1,500 miles. And this is supported by Halley's Handbook, Unger's Bible Dictionary, and the New Bible Commentary. In fact, the New Bible Commentary says, the 12,000 furlongs, Greek stadio, represents 1,500 miles. The meaning of this figure is illuminated by the rabbinical saying that Jerusalem would be enlarged till it reached the gates of Damascus and exalted till it reached the throne of God. So I'm sticking with it for today, the overwhelming acceptance that 1,500 miles is the figure. Now, this is the point. We can sometimes just read over that figure, accepting it, but how big is it really? Well, 1,500 square miles is, according to my maths, 2.25 million square miles. And looking at the world today, the base of the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles square and broad, would cover the following. It would be 1/3 the size of Australia, which is a massive country, covering the equivalent of New South Wales, most of South Australia into Northern Territory, and over half of Queensland. This would include large cities such as Brisbane, Sydney, Canberra, Melbourne, and Adelaide. Let us transpose the size of the New Jerusalem over the USA. It would cover Wyoming in the northwest, across to Lake Ontario, down to Miami, and across and into Mexico, covering at least 22 states, and the state of Texas pales into insignificance. Now, transposing the New Jerusalem onto the Middle East area and the continent of Africa, it would look like this. With Jerusalem being the central point of the New Jerusalem, it would spread out to cover Turkey, Cyprus, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Iraq, and part of Saudi Arabia and Egypt. The state of Israel today is very small, and Jerusalem is only a very small part of Israel. Lastly, let us think about the UK, Ireland, and Europe. Again, if the base of the New Jerusalem was transposed over this area, it would cover Denmark, the Netherlands, Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, the former Yugoslavia, Albania, Austria, Switzerland, France, Belgium, Spain, the UK and Ireland, and quite a bit of the Atlantic Ocean and the North Sea. Now, I know that that will be spiritual, but I'm trying to get across the point today of just how great, how massive, how big it will be, and how great the God who does all of that is. What mind other than God could conceive of such a project? Many years ago, I gave a sermonette at a number of churches in the UK using an overhead projector with slides and transposing those areas that I've said to you. And it's staggering when you actually see it put on an overhead projector onto a screen, putting the base of the New Jerusalem over those areas. As they say, a picture is worth 1,000 words. But it was very effective in getting the point across how great the mind of God is. All that is mind-boggling. That's the length. That's the breadth. But what about the height? Exactly the same, 1,500 miles. Of course, there's been speculation about whether the city may be more like a cube than a pyramid, because God's Holy of Holies was a cube, and this was a forerunner of the New Jerusalem. But whichever way, the height is equivalent to 250 Mount Everests on top of each other, if your mind can actually visualise that. 250 Mount Everests. I mean, that's getting to the top of one took man an awful long time, but add another 249 on top of that, and it shows you the size. And it shows you the capacity and the mind of God. Man could never think that big. Now, another staggering statistic. If this city, let's say a cube, there were rooms of half a mile square, which is a massive area, length, breadth and height, how many rooms do you think there would be? Well, according to my calculations, I think they're correct, I hope they are, approximately 40 billion rooms would be available, 40 followed by 9 noughts. Now, the population of the Earth is around 8 billion at present, so we could all have about 5 rooms each at the moment. And all those who have ever lived, perhaps another 10, 20, 30 billion or more, who knows the figure, there will be plenty of room for everyone, each room being half a mile square. The size is staggering. The mind of God is so much greater, infinitely greater than the mind of man. And let me just quote something else that I've quoted before, but I think is worth putting into the sermon because it does show the power and might of God. I won't go through all the information, but just give the basic amount, the amazing size of the universe, where astronomers estimate that the Milky Way contains up to 400 billion stars of various sizes and brightness. There are, we are told, probably more than 170 billion galaxies in the observable universe, stretching out into a region of space 13.8 billion light years away from us all in every direction. And so if you multiply the number of stars in our galaxy by the number of galaxies in the universe, you get approximately 1 followed by 24 zeros, a septillion of stars. But there could be more than that. This is a minimum value. The universe could be much bigger. It's just that we can't ever detect those stars because they're outside the observable universe. And even astronomers today think that that is very definitely the way it is. There's much more that we don't see. The mind of God is truly amazing. And that is the biggest understatement that you're likely to hear. And one day we will have part in that and see how truly awesome all of this truly is. How great is the mind of God, his mighty power and majesty. And what a city to look forward to that I've just mentioned, the New Jerusalem. Many of us support our local football, baseball, cricket teams. And let me say that I left cricket till the last. Most Americans can't understand cricket, but for those of us who love it, we'll have eternity to explain it to those who don't understand it, and it may take a lot of that time up to do so. But joking aside, we can support our own teams who may be good, bad or indifferent. But the best team of all is being on God's team, the best team that there will ever be. And we will be on the team of the greatest beings in the universe, the Father and Jesus Christ. Today we've looked at God knows when a sparrow falls. God knows how many hairs you have on your head and I have on mine. God being from everlasting to everlasting, and he laid the foundations of the earth. The earth is exactly the right distance from the sun, and so is the moon. Creation is a staggering thing to behold. God counts the number of the stars and knows them all by name. God was when nothing else was. God knows everything about us. We looked at a prayer and our direct access to God, which is, the more you think about it, is so stunning. That we can go to the one who created all things through Jesus Christ, as we know, and we can have direct access to him at any time. It's incredible. And we looked at the New Jerusalem, its incredible size and beauty. And we could have looked at much more, but time does not permit. The power and might of God was the heading of this sermon. And all that I have mentioned today shows the true and wonderful greatness of the one true God. It really is extraordinary. So let us take these things into mind. When we get down, when we get discouraged, when we get a little bit fed up, and I'm sure that some of us do at times with all the things that beset us in this society and the problems that we may have with health or family, let us be motivated by what I've said today about the might and power of God, when one day we will be part of that family, the family of God, which will rule over the whole of the universe.